I invite you, please, to bow with me for prayer. Father, it is a sacred text that you have given us, that you inspired from the beginning, that you, by your Spirit, guided the writers to record what you had for them to record, and then preserved it throughout all the millennia, for not only for our study, but so that we can get to know you better through the pages of your word. We acknowledge that Scripture is inspired, that it is inerrant, that it is authoritative, that it is, in fact, your word. When you speak to us, you speak through your word, and you do so with great authority. And we are so blessed that you have provided your word to us. So now as we come to it once again, I pray that your Spirit would empower your word to continue transforming each of us, ministering to us at the greatest point of our need, ministering to us the grace that only you can provide, clarifying what may be foggy in our thinking, either about life or about you or about your will. Father, I pray that you would help me to be clear so that we can learn together and grow together. Ask you to superintend and govern our thoughts, our motives, and all that we bring to you at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to open, please, to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to this little young church at the time at Thessalonica. Our text for this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which of course signals you that we're starting a study of this book. On April 22nd of 2012, we began a study of Paul's first letter to the young church at Thessalonica. And incidentally, we have a map. And I just wanted to point out so you understand right away, Thessalonica is here along the Aegean Sea. This is Greece. And this is modern Turkey over here, but along the Aegean Sea and the Thermaic Gulf, which is right there, Thessalonica was a major seaport, and it was also along the famed Ignatian Highway, the Via Ignatia, that really connected one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And so it was a very, very important location, Thessalonica. Today it's known as Salonika. It is still, in fact, it's the second largest city in modern Greece and a very important seaport even to this day. So that's where we are geographically. Paul is writing from Corinth and writing back to the Thessalonian believers. And I'll give you a little bit more history as we go through. But that's where we are geographically. So Paul wrote two letters to the young church at Thessalonica. We started our study of the first epistle back on April 22nd of 2012. But when we completed that study, and that study took us through about 29 messages, I will not review them all for you this morning because I noticed you didn't bring lunches or snacks. But anyway, when we completed the study of that book, I decided not to go on to 2 Thessalonians. And the reason being, at that point, I could see, and you could see as well, what was happening in our nation. It became obvious to me that our nation was rapidly moving in a moral, spiritual, and judicial direction that was increasingly hostile to Christianity in general and to Christian morality and moral principles in particular. And that greater resistance and persecution were inevitable. And so I thought it really necessary as your pastor to help prepare us for what was to come and what is to come in the future. Add to that the unbridled assaults of ISIS and other satanic armies in the international front. I felt it imperative to help prepare us in that way. So what we did is we went to John's epistles and to the epistle of James and the epistle of 1st and 2nd Peter that lay a foundation that help us understand how we are to perceive what's going on around us politically and morally and all kinds of aspects of our culture and our society. And more importantly, to respond properly according to God's word. And so I felt that that was a very important direction to take us as a congregation. But now I want to bring us back, having completed those studies, bring us back to this little three-chapter epistle of 2 Thessalonians, because I believe that this will be a very encouraging study for us, to encourage us in our faithfulness and living for Christ, not only in the face of adversities, but also in anticipation of His second coming. And His second coming is a major theme in this epistle. And so Paul began his letter, and what we're going to look at today is the first four verses of chapter 1, which is really an introduction to the epistle itself. And I've kind of labeled this for the sake of outline of the ABCs of 2 Thessalonians. The A being the author, the B being the blessing that Paul cites in verse 2, and then the commendation. The ABCs of 2 Thessalonians, just to get us started on this study. So look, if you will, at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul says this, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his opening salutation. That's his greeting. And he mentions himself, Paul, and then Silvanus, also known as Silas, and then Timothy. They're mentioned in the salutation, but we know that Paul wrote the epistle. And we know that if for no other reason, because in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Silas and Timothy were with him in Corinth, as I showed you on the map, at the time of writing. Paul and Silas had come to Thessalonica from Philippi. Philippi being in this area. It was a difficult ministry in Philippi. You may recall there was a slave girl and Paul cast a demon out of her, and so her masters suddenly lost their income and stirred up a riot. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison and beaten illegally, and then finally ushered out of the city by the city officials who wanted them out because Paul was a Roman citizen. And those city officials could have been punished severely for punishing a Roman citizen without fair trial. And so that was a very difficult time of ministry, but an important time of ministry. And so from there, they went down to Thessalonica. Upon arriving at Thessalonica, and here's where we pick up the account, and the account is in Acts chapter 17. If you want to turn there, or just keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians, or just listen as I read the account of the founding of this church. They arrived, Paul and Silas, at Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Paul, as was his custom, went into the synagogue of the Jews, and picking up the text, it says, for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ. In other words, he's proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah in the Jewish synagogues and calling them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And the text goes on, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, now note their motive. Their motive is not truth. Their motive is not to exalt God. It isn't even to stand for the law of Moses, which they love and reveled in. Their motivation was jealousy. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, them being Paul and Silas. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some other of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, now listen to this, this is good. These men who have upset the world have come here also. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be a great testimony to our church? This church that has upset the world with this gospel. Well, I'll just let that sink in. Okay. These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Notice what they do here. They take their jealousy and make it political. Sound familiar? I'm not going to chase that thought either, but I'll let you chase it. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews and they just started proclaiming Jesus again. So that's the tumultuous beginning of this little church. So when Paul mentions in the text opposition and persecution that they had endured, you'll have perhaps a little bit better feel for what he's talking about, having now seen how this church started. Well, that brings us to the blessing. Verse 2. The blessing. Paul says to them, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a pretty standard greeting from Paul, but it is one that's rich in meaning and encouragement, especially for a church that's undergoing persecution. Grace, as you probably know, is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. God giving to you and to me benefits and blessings that we do not deserve and did not earn and could not earn. Grace is often taught as an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. I forget who came up with that, but I like it. But God's grace isn't just with regard to salvation. God's grace is with regard to everything He does. He is gracious. Grace and peace. And when Scripture talks about the peace of God, it talks about being at peace with God, being reconciled to God, no longer being against God, no longer being adversarial toward God, but at peace with God, and then having the peace of God, the peace that governs our souls, the peace that gives us confidence that no matter what happens around us, all is well with our soul, because God is in control. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's significant that Paul invoked God's grace and peace on this group because it had been so evident among them from the very start of this church, and they would need His grace and peace abundantly in the things that they were going to be facing as a congregation and as individual Christians. I want to encourage you, no matter what your home church may be, I want to encourage you when you pray for one another, pray for God's grace and God's peace to permeate our thinking and our perspectives and our lives. We need that kind of prayer. Paul did it constantly, virtually, if not literally, every epistle he writes, he begins with grace to you and peace. I love the way Peter says it in 1 Peter, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. You know, Paul says this, but Peter says this. You know, we need the full measure of God's grace. So pray for one another. Pray for me as I pray for you. Pray for one another that God's grace and peace will permeate and govern our lives. Well, that brings us to verses 3 and 4, the commendation. The commendation. In verse 4, Paul says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. We speak proudly of you. That's high commendation coming from an apostle of Paul's stature. That phrase, we ourselves speak proudly of you, is also translated, for example, in the King James Version, we ourselves glory in you. And in the English Standard Version, we ourselves boast about you. Now, this is not a sinful, prideful boasting, both of which are forbidden by Scripture. This is reporting and rejoicing in what God is doing in the lives of these people. Paul gives us his perspective. This, don't turn there, but this is Romans chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. He says this, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In other words, he's saying, in effect, to the Thessalonians, when I see what God has done among you, I simply must tell others about it. It's that kind of boasting. It's that kind of glorying in them, because he's glorying in what God has done among them. He never says to them, I thank you for what you have accomplished. He always says, I thank my God for you and for what he has accomplished among you. That is biblical boasting. That is biblical glorying. That is biblical pride, if you will. Now, at this point, I want to give you some background. I'm going to take some passages from 1 Thessalonians, kind of build a background of what Paul was addressing here and what he was seeing happening among them, and then a couple of concerns that he had. It had only been a month or so, as far as we know, from the writing of the first epistle to the Thessalonians to the writing of the second epistle. And what likely happened is the first epistle was delivered, and then the person delivering it saw how things were going, came back and reported to Paul. And then Paul, as a response, wrote back to them. As far as we know historically, that's what happened. So some background here. When we began our study of 1 Thessalonians, I described it as a book of beginnings, as a book of commendations, as a book of exemplary Christianity, and as a book of great hope in Christ. And I called it a book, and I still do, of beginnings because it was very likely the first epistle that Paul wrote. When he started his letter-writing ministry, this was the first church that he had written to, as far as we can tell, historically. So it's a book of beginnings in that way. And he wrote it to new believers in a city in which he had ministered for only about a month. Three Sabbaths is specifically mentioned in Acts. So he was there a relatively short time, and then he had to leave because of severe persecution. So we see that in that letter, that is the 1 Thessalonians, the foundational, the fundamental doctrines and topics and issues that God wanted them to know are the same topics and issues and doctrines that he wants every new believer to know. So this is like Christianity 101, 1 Thessalonians. What you see there is foundational doctrine. The same is true of 2 Thessalonians. And I call it a book of commendations and exemplary Christianity because as young as this church was when Paul first wrote to it, it was already an exemplary church and one that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, commends both in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. And we'll see that commendation word for word in just a moment. We could also call 1 Thessalonians, though, an epistle of great affection. And I love this. I love how Paul expressed himself and his affection not only to these converts, but to others as well in other letters. This is an epistle of great affection. Paul was effusive in expressing his love for these people. In fact, and I'm going to quote here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." You are our glory and our joy. And incidentally, that too is boasting in them because of what God had done through them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and then I want to add verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now that might sound like boasting, but you have to recall, Paul and Silas had to leave town very quickly because of persecution and because the saints there were beginning to be persecuted because they were there. And what very likely happened is after they left, then probably the Jewish people were saying, you know, the going gets tough and Paul gets going. So Paul really needed to defend his authority and defend his apostleship and explain to them, remind them, this is how we behaved when we were there. Don't forget that. Because that speaks of integrity. That speaks of motive. And so he explains that, but in doing that, he shows us his great affection for them. He then commends them. He commended them in 1 Thessalonians, and he commends them in 2 Thessalonians. His commendation in 1 Thessalonians, let me read a portion of it. This is chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians. It'll give you a feel for what happened among these believers. at the first preaching of the gospel. Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, here it is, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's his commendation. This is what the gospel did among you. It came in power, and it came in word, and it came with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it came with conviction. And by God's grace, you received it. And it changed your lives. And you turned from idolatry to serving the true and the living God, and to wait for him to return. And that little phrase, to wait for him to return, is really part of what he addresses in 2 Thessalonians in great detail, as we'll see, especially as we get to chapter 2. But let me give you a summary here of the character of this church. We're looking at an exemplary church that began with loving and sacrificial leadership who imparted the word of God to them faithfully. That's always important. And that falls right back on me and on Rick and other leaders in this church. We must impart God's word to you faithfully. Otherwise, you will not mature. You will not grow. And we will have violated our call and our charge by the Lord. But this is an exemplary church that began with sacrificial leadership, imparting God's word faithfully and powerfully, and which by God's grace received that word and learned to live accordingly despite the opposition, despite the persecution. As a result, they became an example and an encouragement to other churches in their area. So much so that when Paul came to town, he didn't have to tell them about the Thessalonian church. They told him about what had happened at Thessalonica. Remember, Thessalonica was on the Ignatian Highway, so it was the major roadway traveled. And so word got out relatively quickly and preceded Paul in some cases, so that he heard about them before he had a chance to commend them to other churches. And they were eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, which tells us that one of the key doctrines when someone becomes a new believer is to learn the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. This is a key component in Paul's teaching. And it will be, as I mentioned, a significant point of doctrine in 2 Thessalonians. Because one of the things that was happening here, as we'll see, is there were false teachers. There were always false teachers who were teaching wrong doctrine, bad doctrine, heretical doctrine. One of the things they were teaching had to do with the second coming of Christ. And some of them were teaching, well, it's already happened. The day of the Lord has already happened. And the day of the Lord is just a title that Scripture uses for a time when Christ will come in blessing and in judgment. Catastrophic judgment. The day of the Lord. We'll look at that in some detail in future times. But that was happening. And so they were apparently confused and weren't really sure what to think of that. Now, with all of that, in fact, actually what was happening is some people had just become idle and stopped working because they were anticipating the Lord coming soon, and so why work? You know, why go to school? And the Lord wasn't coming, and he didn't come, and he hadn't come, and so these people who were idle were becoming a burden on the church. Well, what do I do now? I don't have any food. I don't have a job. I've quit everything, and I've been sitting on this hill singing the King is coming, and he hasn't come yet. Well, not exactly like that, but you understand the point. And so Paul says later in 2 Thessalonians, if someone isn't going to work, don't let him eat. Which is very practical. It's theological in its base, but it's very practical counsel. So, with all of that as a background, let's look now more specifically at some of the other characteristics of this church and of every church and of every Christian to be proud of. A church to be proud of. And Paul mentions some of them in these first four verses, specifically verses 3 and 4. And I want you to note something. We're going to go through these fairly quickly. Please note that they have nothing to do with the size of the church, the facilities of the church, the location of the church, the finances of the church, or the music of the church. But they do have everything to do with the character of the church, the doctrinal clarity of the church, the responsible Christian living of the Christians in that church, and their faithful ministries. That's what Paul is commending here. That's what the Lord is commending through Paul. So when we look at a church to be proud of, first of all, we see a church that brings praise to God. And there's only going to be 2 points here. A church that brings praise to God and a church that encourages believers. Those are the two kind of overall principles we're looking at. A church to be proud of, first of all, brings praise to God. This is verse 3. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Now, this is what Paul is hearing and seeing. We are obliged, he's saying, to give thanks to God, and we do so willingly and joyfully. Why? He says, well, we praise God because your faith is greatly enlarged. It continues to grow. In other words, you're learning to trust God more fully. And we praise God because your love toward one another grows ever greater. You are trusting God more fully, you are loving God and one another more deeply, is the point. Those are two key dynamics in this church. Those qualities have been characteristic of this church from the very beginning. And they continued to grow. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, Paul gave a similar, commendation. He says this, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We are very aware, Paul says, of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Now in 2 Thessalonians, he says, your faith is increasing, your love for one another is growing ever greater. But then there's that hope. He doesn't mention the hope in 2 Thessalonians. Not directly. It is at that point, and we'll see it in detail in chapter 2, that their hope was under attack. It was their hope that was being eroded. And apparently they were confused and perhaps even beginning to falter with regard to is the Lord coming again? Is he really going to come? I mean, people are saying he's already come and we don't know what to believe. And so their hope was being eroded. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, Paul says this. He reminds them of what he had taught them when he was with them. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" He's saying, people, the Lord has not come. The day of the Lord has not come. It will not come until certain things happen. And we will look at those certain things in detail when we get to chapter 2. This is a teaser in case you haven't noticed. It's a teaser. See, that passage was aimed at correcting the error of the false teachers, and it will, when we get to it, launch us into a study of the end times, what Bible students call eschatology. The Greek word eschaton refers to the end of the world, the end times, and you add it to the Greek word logia, you have eschatology, a study of the end times. Big word, but it's really very simple in meaning. This is an eschatological book. There is so much in it that has to do with eschatology, that has to do with the end times. But the main point here is that a church to be proud of brings praise to God. And then secondly, it brings encouragement to believers. It brings encouragement to believers. Verse 4. This is back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This, of course, speaks of their faithfulness in standing firm and of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine of salvation and all the doctrines that Paul had taught them, despite intense persecution that continued to assail them, to assault them. I don't know if you've experienced it. I suspect that you have. I certainly have. When other believers, and this is the dynamic that the Lord uses quite often, when other believers are under persecution, does that embolden you? It does me. When I see other believers going through difficult trials, it emboldens me. It emboldens me to help in any way I can, to pray for them. If they're under persecution, sometimes I have to guard myself by overreacting. Because there's just a boldness that springs up. You can't do that. This is a brother or sister in Christ. Take that. Hold it. I can't do that. You know, but the thought is there. But there's a boldness that just wells up when believers are persecuted. Paul gives a classic example of that. And this is from Philippians chapter 1. A classic example of how persecution can make believers stronger and bolder. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says to the Philippians, "Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, remember, that is always the goal. Whatever our circumstances are, God is always progressing the gospel. And if you're a Christian, He'll do that through you. He'll do it through your difficulties. He'll do it through your joys. He will continue to do it. And you may not see it. I may not see it. Sometimes we do. Actually, quite often we do. You're ill. You're on your deathbed. And you see people coming and praying with you and ministering to you. And maybe even a nurse or a doctor coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of your illness. And those are examples of what happens when Christians are persecuted or in dire straits, and God uses their situation to minister to others in ways that you couldn't have ministered to them were it not for your difficulties. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." This is the Roman Guard. "I'm here because of Jesus Christ, and this has become known to all of those who are guarding me, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You know, you might think that, well, when we see believers persecuted for their faith, it's going to cause us to kind of recoil and be quiet and kind of hide. But just the opposite is so often true. It emboldens us. And that's what Paul is saying here. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear because I'm imprisoned. And that opened doors. It opened doors to proclaiming the gospel even to the Roman guards. I mean, can you imagine? Paul was under house arrest when he wrote Philippians for 2 years. Can you imagine as an unbeliever being chained to Paul and helping guard him for 2 years? And he had acts that people could come to him, and he was writing, obviously he's writing Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and all of those during this same period of time. And so here, who's the prisoner? You're chained to the Apostle Paul, and you're an unbeliever. And Paul's praying for you, and he's witnessing to you, and you're hearing him interact with people. you're doomed. I mean, spiritually, you've had it. You can't resist grace very long under those circumstances, I'm quite sure. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. The whole Praetorian Guard is aware, and believers are even more bold. So all that, remember that when you endure trials, no matter what the circumstances, other believers are watching, and they're praying, and they're helping in any way they can. And those dynamics encourage one another to remain strong and to be bold and to be faithful. And sometimes we don't see that dynamic, and sometimes we can lose sight of that dynamic because, you know, the circumstances of life can become extremely, extremely difficult. And that's even more why we need one another to support one another in prayer and in practical ways. I have to tell you, we've had some situations in this church just over recent months where people have been incapacitated, people have been in dire straits in certain circumstances, and to see how you folks have responded has been just an enormous encouragement to me. So yeah, I boast in you because of what God is doing through you and in you. But always remember that that dynamic is very evident, even though it doesn't seem evident at the time. Okay, now, in conclusion, let me kind of bring this home a little bit. Because the church, Paul is writing to a church, because the church comprises individual Christians, this epistle is actually telling us how God views individual Christians. Because the church, as you know, is believers. We are the church. We as them and they as us, so to speak. So this, even though we're talking about a church to be proud of, we're actually talking about believers, individual believers, who are faithful, who praise the Lord, who bring praise to the Lord, who encourage one another, who increase in faith and love and perseverance. This is the dynamic of believers that God is proud of in the biblical sense. And I do want you to know that as your faith and your love for the Lord and for one another continue to increase and to be demonstrated in tangible ways, I see the trials that some of you go through, and I see the steadfast resolve to learn the lessons that the Lord is teaching you. And I even see it when you fail and you feel weak. And in your humanness, you need others to undergird you in prayer and practical supports. But all of this helps me understand more fully Paul's sense of pride and his boasting in what the Lord does in and through his children. I experience that with you, and it brings great joy to my heart, and it increases my praise to the Lord, and I know that that is corporate. It increases our praise to the Lord as we have the privilege of ministering to one another, and then to people outside of these walls, of course. My prayer is that as we continue with our study of 2 Thessalonians, that this will be a great encouragement to you in practical ways, because there are so many practical points of application in this epistle, even though there's a lot of theology as well. But actually, theology is always practical. We don't always see the practical side of it, but it is, because theology is the study of God. He made us. He knows how we tick. He knows how to fix us. And this book, I pray, will be a great encouragement to you. And as we do progress in our study of the epistle, I encourage you to read 2 Thessalonians at least once a week. I mean, once a day would be great. It's only three chapters. It'd be just time very well invested. And it will become like a new friend to you, like a close friend to you, as you learn line upon line, precept upon precept, what Paul was inspired to write to this young church. Please bow with me. Father, we do thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word. I thank you for 2 Thessalonians. I thank you for the situations that made writing to that church necessary. I thank you that Paul, who would have loved to have been there, could not get there. And so he had to write. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this letter to study. And I pray that as we pursue this study, you will encourage us and you will instruct us, and you will make us more like Jesus Christ for having gone through it together. Thank you for the enormous privilege of opening your word and looking into its pages and looking beyond its pages into literally the face of God. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.